title of my sermon today is Strength from Weakness. And it's the text base is from 2 Corinthians 12, the first 10 verses. I'm going to split that up as I go through the sermon. I'm not going to read it all at one time. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we give you our thanks for this day, for an opportunity to gather with your children, to worship you, to sing your praises, and to be edified by your word. Lord, I pray that you would use me to illuminate this passage, that you would not allow me to go beyond your written scripture and your meanings. Help me, Father, to do this task and pray, Lord, for the congregation, that you would help them and understand them. These things we pray in Christ. Well, in researching this sermon, I read a story about a 10-year-old boy who decided to study Judah, even after the fact that he had lost his left arm in a rather tragic auto accident. The boy began his lessons with an old Japanese judo master. The boy was doing well, so he couldn't understand why, after about 3 months of training, the master had only taught him one move. "Sensei," the boy finally asked, "shouldn't I be learning more moves?" "And this is the only move you know, but this is the only move you'll ever need to know," the sensei replied. But not quite understanding what was going on, but believing in his teacher, the boy kept on training. So several months passed by, and the sensei took the boy to his first tournament. Surprising himself, the boy easily won his first two matches. And the third match proved to be a little bit more difficult, but after some time, his opponent became impatient and charged. The boy deftly used his one move to win the match. Still amazed by his success, the boy was now in the finals. And this time, though, his opponent was bigger, stronger, more experienced. For a while, the boy appeared to be overmatched. Concerned that the boy might get hurt, the referee called a timeout. He was about to end the match, but the sensei intervened. "No," the sensei insisted, "let him continue." Soon after the match resumed, his opponent made a critical mistake. He dropped his guard. And instantly, the boy used his one move to pin him. The boy had won the match and the tournament. He was the champion. So on the way home, the boy and the sensei reviewed every move from each and every match. Then the boy summoned his courage and asked what really was on his mind. "Sensei, how did I win the tournament with only one move?" "You won the tournament for two reasons," the sensei answered. "First, you've almost mastered one of the most difficult throws in all of judo. And second, the only known defense for that move is for your opponent to grab your left arm. His biggest weakness had become his greatest strength." So if there's one idea I want to convey to you today, it's this. It's only after we come to the end of ourselves, we're at our weakest, that Jesus can display his power through our weaknesses and make it work in us. So let us read the first six verses of 2 Corinthians 12. "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool. for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me. Before we jump into this, let me give you some background information on what leads Paul to this point of boasting. In the 11th chapter, Paul takes the Corinthian church to task and reproves them for the prejudiced and malicious opinion that they had formed of him. Some of the Corinthians felt that since some of the false apostles were more eloquent in their speaking, that their message were more important than Paul's, and thus they were being led astray. Some other Corinthians took offense at Paul's voluntary self-denial and remuneration. He wasn't taking any money from the Corinthians church. And those false apostles were also using that to go against, to discredit Paul, because Paul would take money from the other more intact and more set churches, but he wasn't taking it from the Corinthians. So in that time frame, if you weren't being paid for bringing the message, they could think that maybe your message wasn't really worth anything. Again, you know, you get what you pay for. But so after having taken care of the lack of guard for his preaching, Paul reluctantly breaks out into boasting to remind the Corinthians that he has a whole lot to boast about. But he makes it clear that it was for their sakes that he is making a fool of himself by singing his own praises. He boasts of an experience that God honored him with, but does so in the third person. We don't even know Paul is talking about himself until verse 7. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, John Calvin has this to say on why Paul refers to himself in the third person. Quote, "It is as though he had said, I should prefer to be silent and keep this whole matter to myself, but my opponents will not let me. Therefore, I shall mention it hesitantly so as to make clear that I speak against my will." Paul, in a vision, is taken to the third heaven, or paradise. The first heaven, or paradise, is our atmosphere, where the fowls of the heaven that we read of in Genesis 2 and the eagles of heaven that we read from Lamentations 4, they fly there. The second heaven is where our atmosphere ends, and the starry heavens of Deuteronomy and Matthew 24 begin. The third heaven, or paradise, is the holy dwelling place of our Lord, that particular place where God makes great display of his glory in the presence of myriads of angels and the souls of the just made perfect. That particular place is also is what the tabernacle on earth was a copy of. Also, while on the cross, Christ spoke of paradise to the thief in Luke 23. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Know that the first two heavens are visible to man, that the third is divine. We are not capable to see paradise with the physical eye, but by faith we believe that Jesus has gone before us to prepare for us a place. What Paul says about not knowing whether he was in the body or out of the body brings out more clearly the greatness of his revelation. R.V.G. Tasker, a former professor of New Testament exegesis at King's College London, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians says, "In this vision, the apostle was translated out of this world of time and space, though whether his soul was for the time being detached from his body, or whether both soul and body made the celestial journey, he cannot tell." We shouldn't find this hard to believe, since God shows himself to his people in ways that we can't understand. Does that detract from the certainty of our faith? No. This was all God's doing. God is sovereign. God is in control. Excuse me. And there in paradise, Paul heard unspeakable words, words not lawful for men to utter. Now, someone may ask, what good is it to talk about words that you can't repeat? Or they also would say that Paul heard what Paul heard was just superfluous and useless. But remember, Paul had all kinds of troubles and trials ahead of him. And also, Calvin comments here, quote, "For a man who had awaiting him troubles hard enough to break a thousand hearts needed to be strengthened in a special way to keep him from giving way and to help him persevere undaunted. If we consider for a moment how many great adversaries his teaching had to contend with and in how many ways it was subjected to attack, we shall not wonder why he heard more than it was lawful to repeat." Then, almost in mid-sentence, Paul stops his boasting about visions and revelations to say that his main, and he says that his main reason in glorifying is the very thing, the very reason that proud men despise. That's their own weaknesses. So, why do we have to be weak? What benefit is there in being weak? Well, weaknesses teach us humility. Troubles are sent to us to teach us how to pray, and are continued to teach us to continue constant in prayer. Sometimes God allows his children to experience sorrow and suffering that they may be better able to comfort others and minister those who are going through deep waters of hard times. There's many more reasons. This thorn of the flesh is a second reason for Paul's restraint. God subdues us, sometimes with a rod, sometimes with a thorn, to rid us of insubordination and to stop us from thinking more of ourselves than what's good for God's people. Now, there are a great many numbers of what the thorn was. There's ideas commentators have from bad vision, scales, infirmity, malaria, epilepsy, migraines, depression, a speech disability, carnal temptation, to spiritual buffing, as in remembrance of Paul's own past persecution of the church, Jewish persecution of Paul and his ministry, and the false apostles that he mentions in the earlier chapters of this letter. There's a lot of things. But the ambiguity of the thorn of the flesh is actually a positive thing for Christians. If Paul would have specifically stated what that thorn of his flesh was, believers from following generations would have discarded his experience if they weren't afflicted with the same affliction. And Paul was humiliated by the thorn in the flesh, just as Jesus was humiliated by the Jewish leaders. The opposition of Paul's preaching was something that he found very hard to comprehend, especially in the light of those revelations and his love for Christ's people. Jesus prayed to his Father three times that humiliation and suffering that he was called upon to endure would be taken away, that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So too, Paul prayed multiple times to his risen Lord that the thorn might depart from him. This prayer was not answered in the way that he wanted at first. Nevertheless, the answer he got remained with him as a powerful inspiration for the rest of his life. If it had been to his advantage to be free of the thorn, I don't think that God would have refused it. But here is something that we need always to remember. No matter how weak we find ourselves to be in our physical bodies and our circumstances, we are always far weaker spiritually. Let me say this again. No matter how weak we find ourselves in our physical bodies and circumstances, we are always far weaker spiritually. This is a continual lesson that our physical and our circumstantial limitations are always teaching us. Let me read from you Haggai 1, where the word of the Lord had come to the Jewish exiles after they returned back from Babylon. They had begun but not finished the building of the temple. They had been there 18 years. The people had started, but due to multiple problems, they had quit only after a couple years. There were objections to the time of the construction. There were economic objections. There were religious objections. But all the objections pointed to the fact that they were not pursuing God's kingdom and his glory. So let me read to you Haggai 1, verses 5 to 11. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. We see here that the exiles who had returned were having problems, since they were working really hard, but they weren't seeing any return in their labors. The truth really was is that their spiritual condition was far worse, far weaker than their physical condition or their circumstances. I mentioned earlier that God allows his children to experience sorrow and suffering so they might be better able to comfort those around them and the people that are going through deep waters. But God is the one and only place of true and great comfort. If we comfort those in need with the comfort that comes from God, then it is a comfort that will work for everyone, for all people, and in all places of trouble, regardless of what the troubles are. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5 teaches this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Let us continue on with God's grace, the grace that is sufficient. Let me turn back to 2 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read from 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How do we abound in strength? How do we move from being weak to being strong? Grace. There's a single word that encompasses all the riches we find in Christ, and that word is grace. And what a magnificent word it is. It is used more than 150 times in the New Testament alone to speak of the divine favor bestowed on certain people. It is the means by which we receive every physical and spiritual benefit. When we see our weaknesses not as something to get rid of, but a desired state that allows Christ to perfect his strength in us, only then can we truly be useful. Again, Calvin speaks on this quote, our weakness appears to be an obstacle against God's perfecting his power within us. But Paul not only denies that that is so, but asserts the opposite. That is, only when our weakness becomes apparent that God's strength can be perfected. To understand this clearly, we must distinguish between God's strength and our own. For here the word my is emphatic. My power, says the Lord. That is the power that helps men in their need, that raises them up when they have fallen, and that recreates them when they faint. My power is made perfect in men's weakness. It has an opportunity to exert itself when human weakness becomes evident. And in such circumstances, moreover, it is more clearly acknowledged as it deserves to be. He goes on to say, for men have no taste of it, speaking of God's power, till they are convinced of their need of it. And they immediately forget its value unless they are continually reminded by the awareness of their own weaknesses. Paul glories in his weakness so that Christ's power can rest upon him. The man that is too ashamed to glory in his weakness this way shuts the door against Christ's grace and in a way drives it from him. We make room for Christ's grace when with a humble mind, we truly consider and confess our weaknesses. Think about it during our confession of sin. When we confess our sins and weaknesses, we're asking Christ to come into that bare cupboard of our lives and fill us with his grace. Should we be ashamed of our sins? Yes. But we shouldn't be ashamed of our weaknesses. There is a eloquent picture poem here that has part of there. It says, the valleys are watered with rain to make them fruitful, while the summits of the lofty mountains remain dry. A man must become a valley if he wants to receive the heavenly rain of God's spiritual grace. Let me give you one more karate martial arts illustration. The last one. All right. You all know who Bruce Lee is, right? Bruce Lee is probably the best martial artist of all times. This is a story about him. Another master martial artist came to Bruce Lee and asked him if Bruce Lee could teach him everything that Bruce Lee knew about martial arts. Bruce Lee excused himself and came back with two glasses of water. And he said, the first cup represents all of your knowledge about the martial arts. The second cup represents all my knowledge about martial arts. If you want to fill your cup with my knowledge, you must first empty your cup. Think of that. Okay, R.A. Torrey, a contemporary of D.L. Moody, is quoted to have said, and this is kind of long, so stick with me. Quote, it is of the highest importance from the practical standpoint, that we decide whether the Holy Spirit is merely some mysterious and wonderful power that we in our weakness and ignorance are somehow to get hold of and use, or whether the Holy Spirit is a real person, infinitely holy, infinitely wise, infinitely mighty, and infinitely tender, who is to get hold of and use us. The former conception is utterly heathenish. The latter conception is Christian. If we think about the Holy Spirit as so many do, as merely a power or influence, our constant thought will be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? But if we think of him in the biblical way, as a divine person, our thought will rather be, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? The conception of the Holy Spirit as a divine influence or power that we are to somehow get a hold of and use leads to self-exaltation and self-sufficiency. One who so thinks of the Holy Spirit and who at the same time imagines that he has received the Holy Spirit will almost inevitably be full of spiritual pride, strut about as if he belonged to some superior order of Christians. But if we once grasp the thought that the Holy Spirit is the divine person of infinite majesty, glory, holiness and power, who in marvelous condescension has come into our hearts and to make his abode there and take possession of our lives to make use of them, who will put us in the dust and keep us in the dust. I can think of no thought more humbling or more overwhelming than the thought of that person of divine majesty and glory who dwells in my heart and is ready to use even me. There's a lot of people who think that the Holy Spirit is a battery or something to grab a hold of and to, I guess, superpowers or something like that. But that's not true. The Holy Spirit makes use of us. And the only way that the Holy Spirit can really make use of us is when we're not trying to be our own power or taking somebody else's power to power ourselves up. We have to be empty, like Bruce Lee's cup. Paul's experience here is one to learn from. He was honored exceedingly by being taken up into paradise, something that we'll not likely see until our pilgrimage here is ended. But then he received multiple and powerful blows. His body was attacked by the thorn, something physical. He was buffeted by Satan, something mental. And finally, apparently, unanswered prayer, something spiritual. We can all understand and commiserate with Paul, for we all at times of hurt, physical, mental, spiritual. And most of us can remember the buffeting of Satan's messenger whispering to us, if God were so good, would he permit this? What did Paul do? Did he give up? No, he cried out to God. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should be. That doesn't mean he pleaded only 3 times. Christ is a Hebrew figure of ceaselessly, continuously, over and over and over again. In the time of infirmity and weakness, we need to be in prayer, constant prayer. Was Paul's prayer really unanswered? No. It was answered, but by a denial of the request. And why? Paul himself answers that question. To keep me from being conceited. Or maybe another translation says it better. That I should not be exalted above measure. Notice Paul's changed attitude about the afflictions. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is neither stoicism or capitulation, being resigned to a dispensation from God, something that he didn't understand. But this is the language of a man who realizes that the very thing he was trying to escape from is actually an ally to the soul. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. But when I am weak, then I am strong. Whether the thorn we struggle with today is physical, emotional, or spiritual, we can know for certain that God has a purpose for it, and that his gift of grace is all sufficient. We need only to make ourselves ready to receive it. These 8 little verses teach us that we are to take pleasure in our infirmities. We are to take pleasure in reproaches. We are to take pleasure in needs. We are to take pleasure in persecution. And we are to take pleasure in distresses. This is not something, sadistic or stoicism or being resigned to, okay, God, what are you going to do to me? This is, we have to think about this is when we are weak, when we are empty of ourselves, God can use us. It's something that we want to look forward to or at least not be embarrassed by it. When we see that, if we truly see that, when we're trying to do something in our own strength, we're not going to do as good as we're not going to make the results of what's done of our trial is not going to be as good as we have the Lord with us. So if we do this in our own power, it's not going to be as great. So maybe pleasure is not a good word here, but we are to look at these distresses, these needs, these infirmities, in a positive way. Not just because Christ is using it to do wonderful things in us, in our lives, but also simply because Christ's strength is best displayed when it shares the stage with our weaknesses. To receive Christ, to receive Christ's strength, our cup must be empty. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, sometimes this is hard to understand, Lord. Where we need to be to receive you, to let your grace work through us. But we know, Father, that you are sovereign, you are almighty, all-knowing. We know that you have only the best things for us. We look at Job and we see all the hardships that he went through, but your grace is extended to him always. Father, I pray for this sermon here. I pray, Lord, that if I have said anything that does not agree with your word, that it would be quickly forgotten. Lord, that you might be glorified through all things in all our lives. For this we pray in Christ's name.